Good morning. It is so good to be with you all this morning. And happy Father's Day to those of you who are fathers. What an important role you play. It can be a joyful role you play. It can be a very painful role for those of us who are without fathers. Maybe we've lost our father. It can be a painful day of the year that we're celebrating here. Our hearts are with you, and certainly the Lord sees you if you find yourself in a place of pain when it relates to the idea of fathering, either because you don't have that father, you wish that you could be a father yourself. The Lord sees you, the Lord loves you, and it's good to be with you today. I'm blessed to have our son, Caleb, with us today, so that's a beautiful thing for me as a father to have him with us. For those of you who aren't regulars here, or if somebody stumbled on this online, I'm not the pastor here. I'm not the regular pastor. I'm just a guy. My name is Russ Morfitt. I'm filling in here at the pulpit, and this is actually the first time I've given a sermon, so clearly we need to pray. Let's pray together. All-powerful and deeply loving Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we come together to your throne right now. We're so grateful for your grace that you lavish on us. We're in need of your guidance today. We consecrate this time to you, Lord, and we ask that you would provide restoration as according to your design. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'd like you to picture with me, if you would, a high school classroom. Okay, the walls are concrete block. They're painted white. The ceiling is suspended. It's gray with white speckles on it. The floor is gray tile. So 25 desks in this classroom. You got this? The year is 1980, so we're going back in time. There are no cell phones in this classroom. If I can draw your attention to three students in the class. Second row, there's a girl. Very slender, long brown hair. She is a kind person. She's a sweet person, but she's been assigned a very cruel nickname by some of the boys in her class, and it's very painful to her. Sitting behind her is this boy. We'll call him Ted, with big goggly glasses. He's wearing ill-fitting clothing. He's sitting at his desk looking at a dictionary. Now, this is project time in the class. They're supposed to be working on a project, very quietly working at their desks. But Ted is looking at this dictionary, trying to find long words that he's whispering to the boy next to him. And as he whispers these words, these long words have within them this cruel nickname of the girl sitting right in front of him. One word after another, Ted finds these books, these words in the dictionary, and reads them to the boy beside him. He doesn't care how this girl in front of him is feeling or thinking. She's probably having tears at that time. All he cares about is whether or not the other boy thinks he's funny. This is not the first time Ted has done this. But it actually is the last, because that evening, we're told, Ted's mother ran into the girl's mother in the grocery store. Small town Wisconsin, they had this conversation, and the girl's mother explains to Ted's mother what's been happening. We're told that approximately an hour later, Ted is on the phone while his mother watches, and he makes a phone call to the girl apologizing for what he has done. We're told that it's months before Ted really realizes the cruelty that he's done and the pain that he's caused. And he reports to us that that it goes over the years that pass, he feels great shame and pain over what he's done, but he feels helpless. Well, this is a true story. It happened in my high school in Wisconsin, where I grew up. But we live in a world that's filled with pain and with hurt, and it's all around us, and we see it. Those of you who are fathers see it. Those of you who have fathers, or you're just in a family, or you're living by yourself, you see pain all around you. I work as a psychologist. That's the kind of work that I do. And in that work, I see a great deal of suffering. I have the privilege to walk alongside people who've been through horrific abuse in their childhood. They've experienced severe trauma. And one of the things that I've been able to see is the Lord's design, how he has built into us this ability to heal and to recover. His design is truly amazing. Here's the message that I want to share with you in a nutshell from the Word. In God's Word, He makes it clear that He sees every single one of us. And He loves us so deeply and dearly and tenderly. And He's created us to live in community. He values our community so much. He refers to the community of believers as His bride. And where there's brokenness among us, He's created a design for restoration, for healing. He's given us a ministry of restoration. A couple of the tools that He gives us to allow that to happen, one is called repentance. It's a word we've heard before, where we repent to one another, I have wronged you. And another is forgiveness, forgiveness that we can grant to one another. Thanks for reading today, Peter. The scripture, as you'll recall, was that, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to live together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard, as on Aaron's beard, the oil which ran down on the edge of his robes. So here's David, the author of this psalm. It's a psalm of ascent, meaning it's one they would sing or say as they ascended to go worship, ascending. And it's celebrating the body in unity. Now, the body in unity doesn't mean that we all agree on every detail. Big picture fundamentals we as a body agree on, but we are not clones. And so there's going to be differences. And what a beautiful picture of unity that the Lord paints for us. Now, the oil thing might need a little cultural comment here. The key is we learn in Exodus 30 that when Aaron was anointed, it was a very sacred oil that was used. We're told the recipe of that oil in Exodus 30. It was a sacred oil. It was also very fragrant. So the key is, if we were to be walking past Aaron, we would smell a very fragrant oil. He smells good. Now, if you do the laundry at your home, don't get caught up in the thing about the oil dripping down on his robe. The key really is here. The key is the fragrance, and the same is true with the body of Christ. When we are in unity, what a beautiful fragrance there is. The Holy Spirit that others are sensing around us. And He gives us the means to experience that unity with each other. He's created the opportunity for us to come together. Here we are. He's given many of us families. He's created the idea of corporate worship for us to come together. He's created the idea of communion and other reasons and ways for us to come together. He's given us direction on how to live together. We're learning Matthew 7:12 about the idea of the golden rule. So He lays out these principles for us. And when there's brokenness, He gives us vision for how to move beyond that. But clearly, He has painted a vision for us of unity among brothers and sisters. Well, one question I might ask is, how well are we doing? How well are we doing? If we tune away from the church a bit and look at society in general, here's what we've been learning. A couple of years ago, the American Psychological Association did a study, and they asked a question. And the question they asked was basically, next slide please, because I need to read it, thanks. I'm avoiding family I disagree with over the holidays. That's the question they asked them. And you can see it, right? Yeah, so almost 40% said, yeah, I'm ghosting somebody. I'm boycotting Christmas or Thanksgiving. I'm boycotting Hanukkah. Why? Because I disagree with someone. Because I don't like what they stand for politically. I don't like what they stand for in terms of some kind of religious belief. I don't like what they stand for. And I don't like what they've done in the past, but I disagree with them. I'm boycotting them. And so what do we know? We know that there's many empty chairs at Thanksgiving. There's many empty chairs at holidays. And one question might be, you know, as believers, are we doing a lot better than that? Are we always doing a lot better than that? Or are we seeing in our own lives? No doubt many of us here have seen some of the similar dynamics happening in our own families, where there's distance. Well, God offers a better way. Now, as I share this morning, I should let you know that I'm sharing a great deal from a book by the late pastor Tim Keller called Forgiveness. He shares that there's three different kinds of forgiveness that are discussed in the Bible. One of them is vertical forgiveness that we experience from the Lord when we turn to Him. Another is internal forgiveness, when we choose to decide that I'm not going to hold against you a way that you might have wronged me. And the third kind of forgiveness is horizontal forgiveness. And that involves restoration of a relationship with somebody who has maybe wronged me or wronged someone I care about. So first, vertical forgiveness. We talk a lot about that as believers. What an amazing thing it is. We have this load of guilt. And God's life-changing forgiveness, when we turn to Him, when we repent and to Him and we rely on Christ's salvation, His death on the cross and the salvation He offers, we're released from this load of sin and guilt, and it is amazing, is it not? If you can't relate to this, if this isn't something you have experienced personally, please come up afterwards. It would be a great joy for us to tell you about how you can experience that too. That's vertical forgiveness. Internal forgiveness, that's when I make a decision. When I choose in my own heart that I'm going to let go. I'm going to let go of the wrong that someone has done to me or to someone I care about. There's a debt that someone owes me, and I want it paid back. I want to retaliate. I want payback. But when I grant internal forgiveness, I'm choosing to absorb the debt. We know that Christ absorbed the debt through the cross, but when we do internal forgiveness, we're choosing to absorb that debt with His help, with His power. And so that is internal forgiveness. Horizontal forgiveness, that's when the other person who wrongs me repents. I grant them forgiveness, the relationship can be healed as we rebuild trust after that. Okay, so before we go any further, I do want to acknowledge that not everyone's life story has been the same. And there are no doubt people who are part of our group here who've experienced significant abuse or neglect. You've been wounded by others. You've been stabbed in the back by people who have been disloyal to you. You've been deeply hurt. And none of this work of restoration do I share casually with you. My hope is that all of us can experience healing in our relationships, restoration with others, as the Lord empowers that using the strategies, the tools that He's given us in His Word. So let's talk about the importance of this message. The Lord lays it out right in the Lord's Prayer. He makes it really clear that forgiveness is important. So the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, He says, pray then like this. And you know how it goes. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord's Prayer. He lays it all out for us. This is a model of how we can pray, right? Then He goes on after that, and He shines a laser light on a particularly important issue that our Savior, as He shared this with us, wanted us to really experience specific knowledge about. So in Scripture goes on, and in verse 14 then, He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So clearly, there is something about not forgiving others and holding on to an unforgiving heart that puts some kind of distance between us and our Lord. He's saying, take this very seriously. This matters so much. This matters so much. I want my bride to be restored. And so how can this work with this model of internal forgiveness? We can take several steps. The first step is to say, okay, I'm going to recall the way that I was hurt, and I'm not going to pretend that I wasn't hurt. I'm going to recall perhaps how I felt, what my experience was like. I'm acknowledging that pain. That's step number one. Step number two is to make a decision. To make a decision that I'm no longer going to hold it against that person that they wronged me. This is a decision of the will. This is a decision that I make. This is volitional, me making a decision, me making a choice. It's not emotional. It's not me waiting until I feel forgive-y enough. The emotions might come later. So here's an example of a script that we could use. I choose to no longer hold against so-and-so, that they did so-and-so, or might have done so-and-so. I'm doing this very internally. When I next encounter this person, I choose to be kind, if I encounter them. And so that's the third part of it, is that I refuse to be rude to them. I refuse to be harsh to them. I refuse to punish them relationally. I refuse to be passive-aggressive. I refuse to gossip about them. And then tomorrow, the next day, when I'm tempted to gossip about them, when I'm tempted to be rude to them, I rinse and repeat, and I do it over and again, over and over again. I have this image in my mind of I'm holding on to this rope because Bruce has wronged me. I'm holding on to this rope, and there's this pulley a few feet above below the ceiling, and my rope goes over the big pulley, and the other end of the rope is connected to this big heavy weight like an anvil or an I-beam, something, if you know what those things are, a heavy thing. And I'm holding onto this rope for several minutes, or maybe for months, maybe for decades. I'm holding onto this rope just waiting till Bruce is going to walk under that thing and I can let go and I can smash him. And my question for you is, who's suffering over these decades? Who is suffering and paying a price over these decades? Clearly I am. And could this design of forgiveness be one of those gifts that the Lord gives us because it helps us, because it's good for us? I think it is. Okay, there are a number of objections to forgiving, internal forgiving that come up, and I'd like to touch on these objections kind of one at a time. So one I've already touched on implicitly, the idea that the person might say, I don't feel forgiving toward this person. And as I've already said, this is given to us as an act of the will, a decision to make. I'm a psychologist. I know that so often the feelings that I have come after the actions that I do, not before. I can choose to do the action of forgiving, and I might feel that feeling of forgiveness later. Often, that's how it goes. Another objection is, well, this person would never take my phone call. They're far away. They're not accessible. It's a celebrity I'm angry with. I could never access them. It's a politician I'm raging against. I couldn't access that person. The person is deceased. We can still forgive them. It's an act of the will that we do in our own hearts. The person doesn't need to be there for internal forgiveness. Another objection is, okay, I first have to understand why they did it. I need to understand why they did it. What was driving them? I want to understand what was going on so I can make sense of it. I would say that's not a bad exercise to do, to try to understand the other person. But sometimes we're just not going to get it. We are not going to always be able to figure out why they did it. And we won't really be able to accept that they did it, except that they did something wrong, like Ted had wronged that girl in that class for no good reason, except to build his own social approval of others. Well, here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, forgiving does not mean excusing. Many people think it does. They think if you ask them to forgive someone who's cheated or bullied them, you're trying to make out that there really was no cheating, there was no bullying. But if that were so, there would be nothing to forgive. Now, this doesn't mean that you must necessarily believe their next promise. It does mean that you must make every effort to kill every taste of resentment in your own heart, every wish to humiliate or hurt him or pay him out. Another objection is, well, this person has done it over and over again. They've repeated it over and over again. Well, the Lord addresses that in Matthew 18, 21 through 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I will forgive him as many as seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, sometimes translated as 70 times seven. A lot of times the Lord is saying, yeah, rinse and repeat. And his Spirit empowers us to do that, to rinse and repeat. We can't do this on our own strength. He gives this to us. Another objection is a very difficult one. Some would say, well, this person really should receive legal consequences for what they did. They should receive social consequences for what they did. They can receive both. This is a very painful story about Rachel Den Hollander. She was a Team USA gymnast. And 20 years ago, she was sexually assaulted multiple times by Larry Nassar, the team physician. And in the years that followed, as she dealt with her pain and she struggled through it, she was a believer and she reviewed scripture and she reviewed the teaching and the message of the cross and what all this really means. She wound up concluding that the message of the cross is that God does care about justice and that people can learn from experiencing the justice and the consequences that they rightly should experience. So she supported his receiving the legal consequences. Here's what she said when she attended his sentencing hearing. She said to him, I pray that you may experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt. Because she hated him? No. So that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than you need forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. Some of the other objections take a little bit more explanation. They're all difficult. One is the objection that the wrong, what happened, was unforgivable, that it really was unforgivable, that it's inexcusable, that it's unthinkable. How could they? Well, the Lord addresses that question in part in Matthew 18 again. And there he says, but when that same previous slide, unless we're missing it. There we go. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So think billions of dollars. A lot of money the servant owed him in this story. And since he could not pay, the master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him, forgave him the debt. And then the story continues, as we've already seen. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, far less money. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down, pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then their master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Why would Jesus tell us this parable? Could it be that we're capable of that too? Now, we're complicated creatures, those of us who are believers. I mean, there we are, created with the image of God. We're image bearers. And then the King has declared us to be his children when we're his followers. So we're spiritual royalty. He's made us a new creation, and he's dwelling within us. And yet we're capable of very bad things. Very bad things that often result in us needing restoration with others. So when I think unthinkable or not forgivable, I guess I would ask the question, is it possible we don't know what we would do if our circumstances were different than they are? I've been reading this book called Ordinary Men, Reserve Police Battalion 101 and the Final Solution in Poland. Here's the basic story. 500 men in Germany, World War II, they did not sign up to be in the German military. They were drafted, didn't want to go. They were from Hamburg, probably the least Nazi city in Germany. They were drafted into this police force. Just ordinary guys, working class guys. Many of them were middle-aged, so they were a bit too old to be drafted into the army anyway. So they did some police work in Germany. Then Germany invaded Poland, and they needed police work done there. And on one day, when Police Battalion 101 was working, their commander told them, "I have an unpleasant task for you. There's a Jewish ghetto here, and our task, again, it's very unpleasant, is to shoot the women and children, to massacre the women and children in this ghetto. If you don't want to do it, just let me know." One man said, "I'm out," of 500. Later on, 11 other guys said, "Yeah, we're not going to do this either." But 488 of these ordinary men who were part of this social group where there was social pressure agreed to do it, and they continued that massacring over months and years. And the question becomes, how do we know? How do we know that we would not be one of the 488? How do we know that we'd be the one, or that we'd be one of the 11? How do we know that? Are the terrible things that we are reluctant to forgive in others, is there a chance that they really are unthinkable? Or is there a chance that we're capable of more evil than we think we are? There were a series of psychology studies done in the 1960s. Maybe you've taken an intro to psych class and studied the Milgram experiments. Stanley Milgram was a researcher. Here's how it worked. If you signed up to volunteer to be in this study, you'd be paid $4 for your 1 hour of time, which is a lot of money for an hour back in the early 60s. And you'd enter this room, and there would be this stern researcher in a white lab coat who would tell you, this is how it's going to work. You are going to be the teacher. There's going to be a student. Here's the student, this mild manner accountant. In a moment, he's going to go in the other room. He'll have a microphone, and he'll be learning these word pairs. You'll be teaching him something. And we're trying to study how punishment affects how people feel and how people learn particularly. And so you see this shock that you can administer. If he gets a wrong answer, you're to administer a little shock. By the way, here's what the shock feels like. There, you felt that? Okay. Now he's going to go off into that room. We're going to connect the electrodes to him, and you can administer the shock to him. If he gets it wrong, then you administer a slightly stronger shock. And you can see that the strength of the shocks range from mild to danger, severe shock. In actuality, the teacher, the subject in this study who was administering the shocks, was not really administering any shocks. There were no electrodes. The man in the other room was not getting any shocks, but he was an actor pretending he was receiving shocks. He got many answers wrong. So the subject was to give a stronger shock, a stronger shock, a stronger shock. If it got up to 300 volts, the man in the other room would start screaming and then pounding on the wall. And if it got stronger and stronger shocks, Eventually, the noise in the other room would go silent, and there were no responses at all. But the shocks were to continue. Along the way, the stern researcher, if the teacher appeared to be reluctant to administer those shocks, the researcher would give clear, stern direction, the experiment requires that you do this. How many people administered 300 volts or believed they were administering 300 volts to the point where the man would be screaming? With this stern researcher saying, you must do this. 100%. Everybody did. How many went up to 450 volts even after the man had stopped making any sounds? 2/3, 65%. So if this is a bit of a mirror for us to look into, am I capable in the right circumstances of doing great harm, great wrong? Maybe I am. Peter never in a million years thought he would deny Christ until the circumstances were different. And he did. The unforgiving servant, billions of dollars he owed in the story. Is it possible that he would have forgiven the other person that debt that was owed him if he had a sense of really how much he had been forgiven? Here's what C.S. Lewis says. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Another objection is, well, the other person did not apologize. And I would say for the next few objections that I share with you, we need to turn to a slight challenge in terms of an interpretation of Scripture. So in Luke 17, our Lord says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And then Mark 11:25, the Lord says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. So these are two verses. They're both important. They're both regarding forgiveness. Luke 17 references forgiving those who've repented. Mark 11 is simply directing us to forgive. Here's what Tim Keller writes. Some believe that this text teaches that you don't have to forgive those. He's referring to the Luke 17 text, that you don't have to forgive those who've wronged you unless they repent. But Mark 11:25 says that if you're praying and you realize you hold anything against anyone, you must forgive at that moment. There's no need to pit these verses against each other. Real forgiveness always hopes for a full restoration of the offender in the relationship. But if, as is so often the case in our fallen world, that reconciliation does not happen, Mark 11:25 tells us that we still need and are required to forgive in our hearts. We don't have to look any further than the story of Stephen. He was being lynch mobbed, stoned by this crowd, Stephen being the first martyr. And as they were grinding their teeth against him, here's what he said. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Clearly, Stephen was forgiving them. Clearly, he was letting go of that rope before any of them had repented. They were throwing the stones at the time. Everyone in the crowd, including a person who we come to know much better later, Saul, later the Apostle Paul, they had not yet repented, and yet Stephen forgave them. Another objection, the person wasn't sorry or that they would do it again. Really the same principle. This is something that we can do internally. We can we can give internal forgiveness even if the person isn't sorry. If they would do it again, well, if safety is a concern, if physical safety is a concern, we can take care of our safety and protect ourselves. We don't have to be foolish if we're going to forgive others. So that's the internal forgiveness. The third kind of forgiveness is the kind of reconciliation sort of forgiveness, that outward forgiveness. That's what Keller suggested that the Lord's referring to in Luke 17, which we just read. And the prerequisite for that external horizontal forgiveness is that I've already done the internal forgiveness. Because if I'm going to rebuke you, Kevin, you've wronged me, how likely is it that if I haven't forgiven Kevin already in my own heart, that I'm going to have a tone, a spirit that's going to elicit from him a high likelihood of repentance that will bring a high likelihood of that healing, that restoration? Not very likely. And the hope is that he will repent and that the relationship will be restored. So one of three things can happen for a relationship to be restored. So the other person can repent. I wish we could spend more time on what repentance really means, but in part it includes that they apologize. In part it includes that they decide that they're going to turn away from what they've done in the past, make a plan for how they're going to handle it differently, seek restoration of the relationship, seek to rebuild trust. One script that we could use is something like, I'm sorry that I did. Here's what I'm committed to doing to make sure it doesn't happen again. Will you forgive me? What can I do to rebuild trust with you? And with that kind of repentance, we live in hope that there will be restoration of the relationship as we do rebuild trust and we're kind to one another and we're loving to one another. Another way that restoration can happen is that if I, as the offended person, conclude that, you know, that person really didn't do anything. I don't really have anything to forgive them for. They haven't actually wronged me, as it turns out. A third possibility is that the offended decides that this is kind of a small thing, and I'm going to let it go. I'm going to overlook it. It's small potatoes. It's not a big thing. I'm going to let it go. So we know in 1 Peter 4:8, Scripture says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So I might say, self, it was a smallish thing, and I can just let it go. I don't have to rebuke this person. I can just let it go. And healing can take place. And I can seek restoration. We're given the ministry of reconciliation. And so if we can seek to be warm and kind and seek that healing and rebuilding that trust, letting others rebuild that trust with us, that's a gift to the body. I encourage you to pray about it. If you feel stuck or uncertain about it, I encourage you to pray about it. Now, there are biblical stories of restoration throughout Scripture. If I can point you to the story of Joseph. So you remember Joseph? He's one of the two favored sons of Jacob. Jacob gave him the sweet coat that Joseph loved to show off. His brothers hated that. His brothers hated it when Joseph would say, you know, I had this dream. In this dream, you guys were bowing down to me. It was amazing. His brothers hated that. They hated him. They sold him into slavery. You remember the story, right? Joseph prospered in slavery, a circuitous path, but he ultimately becomes right-hand man to the Pharaoh of Egypt, rescues his brothers from starvation, his whole family from starvation. Okay, let's turn into the story when Jacob has then died. And here's what we learn. Genesis 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father. Well, Joseph wept when he spoke to them. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So a little checklist. Did the brothers repent, or did they blame somebody else? They repented, right? How about Joseph? Did he pretend like nothing happened? No, he said, "You meant it for evil." He didn't pretend. Did Joseph declare he forgave them? Yeah, he said, "We're good. We are good." Did Joseph treat them rudely, snub them, gossip about them, ghost them, cancel them, boycott them? No. He took care of them and had fellowship with them. Another model of reconciliation. I told you about the story of Ted, the kid in my high school. In actuality, Ted was Russ. And I did those things. I did the hurtful taunting about the nickname. I did all of it. I didn't apologize until my mom required it. I didn't feel guilt for many months. And then I lived with shame and guilt eventually for years. 20 years later, I called that girl on the phone. And she took my call. But that was just the fourth most impressive thing she did. The third most impressive thing that she did was to listen to my long, drawn-out story about all the ways that I had wronged her, even though no doubt caused her pain to relive all of it and hear it again. The second most impressive thing that she did was to share from her heart how it had affected her. And she said, "It caused me great pain. When you did it, when the other boys did it, I went through extended depression. It was very difficult for me." And she said, and I had some respect for you. I have no idea why she did, but she said, "But I respected you, and it was especially painful because you were doing it." And then the first most impressive thing that she did was she said, "In the years that followed, I became a believer. I became a Christian. And in the interim, I chose to forgive you. And I forgive you now." And it was beautiful. It was a beautiful act of restoration on her part. I will never forget it. It was beautiful. Well, we're taught in Scripture that there's no guarantee that repentance will happen. And we don't have full control. And in Romans 12:18, we're told, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So we don't have control over whether that other person is going to repent or not. All we can do is our part to seek restoration. We pray and we hope that they will. Are you noticing how countercultural all of this is? Have you noticed, if you've tuned into social media at all, the message is, you're here, they're here, they are therefore your enemies. You can't tolerate the discomfort of engaging with people who have a different perspective than you. And that kind of hate that foments and that anger that foments in us keeps our eyes glued to social media. The average person spends 2.5 hours a day on social media. It's not that different on TV news, where our anger keeps us glued to the tube, sells advertising. Our anger produces profits for those companies. We really want to consider tuning out. We really are hearing too many voices that are counter to the message of the gospel, counter to the message of restoration, the ministry that we're called to. In Matthew 5:23 through 24, the Lord says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So back then, they'd go to the altar. I'd be bringing my dove. I might bring my lamb. And the picture is, it occurs to me, I have something I need to work out with my wife. I have something that I need to work out with somebody else. Would you hold my dove? I'll be back. And then I go resolve that thing. Would you keep track of my sheep here? I'll be back. What's the equivalent now for some of you younger folks? It may be, hold my Bitcoin. Could you hold my cryptocurrency while I go resolve this? Let's do an exercise together. Would you with me close your eyes? Close your eyes for a moment and consider who it is who you could forgive if you took the Lord at his word. Or who could you repent to if you took the Lord at his word? Would it be a family member, neighbor, member of some other political group, somebody from your old church, a kid from school, a politician you rage against, the person next to you? Make a mental list right now who you need restoration with, who you need to forgive. Keep going. And then consider what you might choose to defer, what you might choose to delay until you've taken these steps, until you've either forgiven that person or repented, sought restoration. What could you hold off on doing until then? It's a beautiful thing when the Lord offers us restoration and relationship. Let's pray together. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, it's amazing that you love us so in our frailty, our capacity for so much wrong, and yet you create us so that we can breathe in your forgiveness over and over. You created us with a model where we can grant the gift of forgiveness to others. It's beautiful that you don't leave us when we're in pain. It's beautiful that you heal relational wounds, and we pray that you would. In your holy name, Jesus. Amen.
nations that he began when he sowed his life 2,000 years ago. Father, we pray all of this to you by the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our King. Amen.